Our scripture this morning is taken from Judges chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 10. Deborah becomes Israel's judge. After Ethan's death, the Israelites again did evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord turned them over to King Jabin of Hazor, a Canaanite king. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Sisera, who had 900 iron chariots, ruthlessly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth, was a prophet who was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the tree, palm of Deborah, between Ramoth and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites would go to her for judgment. One day she sent for Barak, son of Abinadab, who lived in Kadesh in the land of Naphtali. She said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Call out 10,000 warriors from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun at Mount Tabor, and I will call out Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, along with his chariots and warriors, to the Kishon River. There I will give you victory over him." And Barak told her, "I will go, but only if you go with me." "Very well," she replied, "I will go with you, but you will receive no honor in this venture, for the Lord's victory over Caesarea will be at the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. At Kadesh, Barak called together the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 warriors went up with him. Deborah also went with him. Bless the reading of God's word.
I'm so confused. I know I heard you loud and clear, so I followed through. Somehow I ended up here. I don't want to think, I may never understand, that my broken heart is a part of your plan. When I try to pray, all I got is hurt and these four words: Thy will be done, Thy will be done, Thy will be done. I know you're good, this don't feel good right now. And I know you think things I could never think about. It's hard to count it all joy, distracted by the noise, just trying to make sense of all of your promises. Sometimes I gotta stop, remember that you're God and I am not. So Thy will be done, Thy will be done, Thy will be done. Like a child on my knees, all that comes to me is Thy will be done, Thy will be done, Thy will. I know you see me, I know you hear me, Lord. Your plans are for me, goodness you have in store. I know you hear me, I know. child on my knees, all that comes to me is thy will be done, thy will be done, thy will be done. I know you see.
Aren't we thankful that we have a Savior who taught us to pray, thy will be done, rather than my own. I want to start our message this morning with a question for all of our dads. Dads, do you ever feel like you get stuck in some unhelpful fatherhood ruts from time to time? And just to ask the moms among us, are there any parenting habits that you kind of wish your husband could break? And lest any of us that are children feel left out, and obviously all of us are children for somebody, are there any patterns of behavior that you really just wish your dad would get over? Well, you know, when my daughter Wyndham was a child, I struggled to be the dad that I wanted to be. Of course, the truth is that I struggle to be the father that I want to be now. But still, it really does feel like it was harder back then. Part of that, I think, was because we were living in a more stressful environment when Wyndham was a child. I once assumed that I was going to be extremely patient as a father, but DC traffic consumed my patience. And when Wyndham started crying and I couldn't fix things, I felt so impatient sometimes that I just had to hand her off to her mom. Then, too, my job was more demanding back then. Some folks might think that being a preacher is kind of challenging, but as far as I'm concerned, preachers have nothing on campus ministers who work multiple campuses in a metro region. And so even though I had all kinds of good intentions about creating memorable daddy-daughter moments, a lot of those intentions never really materialized. And last but not least, my dad related to me with a certain degree of good-natured joking. But it took me way too long to learn that Wyndham didn't really respond well to my attempted humor. And over time, it just seemed a little easier to not say much of anything rather than to make her upset. The end result of all of that is that completely because of my own blind spots and distractions and sometimes stupidity, I got stuck in some unhelpful fatherly communication ruts, and while I'm awfully happy to be able to say that things have definitely gotten better, I still regret the opportunities that I missed and sometimes wasted, and that maybe could have made my relationship with Wyndham even stronger. But this is the truth of it. Patterns of unhelpful behavior can be a real problem. For fathers and for families, for schools and for businesses, for communities and for nations. And naturally, those damaging cycles can destroy God's people too. If we're not careful, we can slip into downward spirals of rebellion and sin that prevent us from receiving and sharing the blessings that God wants to give. And so as we continue our sermon series about the book of Judges that we're calling Here Comes the Judge, we turn this morning to a story about redemption that comes from a surprising source. And in so doing, it might prepare us for the mother of all Father's Days. Now, to appreciate the story that we heard in Judges chapter 4, I need to say a little about Judges chapter 3. If you were here last Sunday, you might recall that after Joshua died, another generation grew up who didn't acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things that he'd done for Israel. And as a result, the stage was set for a downward spiral to develop, one that one pastor describes as having four different stages. The people of Israel would sin, The Bible says that they went after other gods, worshiping the gods of the people around them. And in response, God allowed them to experience the consequences of that sin, and they found themselves in servitude. Scripture says the Lord turned them over to their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist them. Eventually, of course, the Israelites recognized the error of their ways, and they turned to supplication. They called out to God because the people were in great distress, and like the good father that he is, God sent salvation. Then the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. And the good news, the Bible tells us, is that whenever the Lord raised up judges over Israel, he was with that judge and rescued the people from their enemies throughout the judge's lifetime. But sadly, when the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before them. And here's the thing. In Judges chapter 3 alone, that pattern gets repeated 3 different times. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, and the Lord handed them over to Cushan, the king of Aram, and delivered them through a judge named Othniel. When Othniel died, once again the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, and the Lord turned them over to Eglon, king of Moab, and rescued them through a judge named Ehud. And then after Ehud, the cycle gets so repetitious and so boring that we're not even told who it was that was oppressing the Israelites, only that Shamgar rescued Israel, and he once killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. How would it be if that would be the only thing people remembered about your life? And all of that provides a context for what we see in Judges chapter 4, which begins, after Ehud's death, the Israelites again did evil in the Lord's sight, and so the Lord turned them over to King Jabin, a Canaanite king. Now, in a certain way, that sounds like just the beginning of the same old pattern. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt, and, you know, let's move on. However, the Bible does offer 2 interesting details. First, the commander of Jabin's army was a man named Sisera, and Sisera had 900 iron chariots. Of course, that might not mean a whole lot to us, but back in that era, iron chariots were the latest thing in military technology. If you had iron chariots, then you had the drones and the smart bombs and the hypersonic missiles of the day, which means that we are talking about an extremely powerful enemy. And the second thing we're told is that Sisera ruthlessly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Now I want us to stop and think about that for just a second. What was going on in your life 20 years ago? Just to jog your memory, that was 1999. Bill Clinton was just recently impeached by the U.S. Congress, and the Columbine tragedy had taken place just a few months before this one. A lot of folks were wringing their hands about Y2K. And just think about what's happened since then. The terrorist attacks of 9/11, the Iraq War, 3 U.S. presidents, the Great Recession. 20 years is a long time to suffer. And so it's not a big surprise that eventually the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, and in response, God did something kind of surprising. Deborah, the scripture says, was the wife of Lapidoth, and she was a prophet who was judging Israel at that time. Now, I want us to notice a few things about Deborah. First of all, she is a prophet, which means that she's been chosen by God to deliver his word to his people. Of course, if you know anything about ancient history, that was kind of unusual back then. And in fact, Deborah is one of only 4 women in the entire Old Testament who is identified as a prophet. And yet, the fact that she is so identified might make us want to stop and think. This very week, for example, Southern Baptists have been having their annual conference down in Birmingham, Alabama. And one of the issues that's been part of the discussion down there has been the role of women and whether it's appropriate for women to preach. And part of the reason that that's been in the news, so to speak, is that Albert Moeller, who's the president of one of our seminaries, recently tweeted, "I think there's just something about the order of creation that tells us that God intends for the preaching voice to be a male voice." And all that I can say is, well, you know what? Tell that to Deborah. Now, you know, some people will say, well, now, Pastor, it doesn't say that Deborah's a preacher. It says that she's a prophet. And while I think that, while it's fair to point out that that's absolutely right, it's also fair to say that at the heart of each role is declaring God's word to his people. And apparently that's something that a woman can do as well as a man. I just ask the women who were the first ones to preach the good news about Jesus' resurrection from his tomb. And just ask Beth Moore, that sort of famous Bible teacher who recently tweeted that there is no world in which Jesus overlooks half of the gospel-spreading population. But Pastor, others might say, what about what Paul says? Where he writes in 1 Timothy that I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Well, now, all I can say is that in our passage today, we're told that Deborah was judging Israel and that the Israelites would go to her for judgment. And I'm going to guess that it's kind of hard to judge if you not also are exercising authority over the people that you're judging. And finally, some folks would say, now, Pastor, you know, the truth is I'm just not comfortable with the idea of a woman preacher. And in response, I would say, well, that's fine. Let's acknowledge that we've all been raised in certain ways and that we've developed certain comfort zones. But it's one thing to say that I'm comfortable with something or that it's my preference. And it's another thing to say that God won't allow it or that God can't use it. So am I saying that women ought to be preachers? Well, actually, no, I'm not saying that. But to tell you the truth, I'm also not saying that men ought to be preachers. What I am saying is these two things. First of all, when it comes to preaching, all of us are called. Because all of us are called to proclaim the good news about what Jesus has done for us, and honestly, that's all that the word preaching means. And second, when it comes to preachers, those whom God has called to equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, what I'm saying is that God can call anybody he wants. And that might be an Alex or a Gray or an Eric or a Lowell, but it might also be a Mary Jo or a Sherry or a Deborah. And the important thing is that whomever God calls, we listen and we obey. In any case, there are a couple other things that I think we need to notice about Deborah. For example, the scripture calls her the wife of Lapidoth. However, since Lapidoth is a name that never shows up in the Bible again, some scholars will point out that this phrase can also be translated as a woman of torches, which means that the Bible could be telling us that Deborah is known as the torch lady, just like Margaret Thatcher was known as the iron lady when she was the prime minister of Britain. In addition, unlike the other deliverers that we find in the book of Judges, Deborah's leadership is based on wisdom and character rather than military prowess. Most of the other judges, of course, are described as great warriors and mighty heroes, but Deborah isn't really a general. She's a shepherd who counsels and guides her people and establishes justice in the land. In fact, in the Song of Deborah that we find in chapter 5, she describes herself as a mother for Israel, which means that we could call her, I suppose, the mother of her country. So There's my little plug for the mother of all Father's Day. In any case, after all of that, I do want to say that the point of all this is not look at what a woman can do. No, the real point is look at what God does. He hears the cries of his people and he sends deliverance, but not perhaps in the way that we'd expect. After all, isn't the Bible full of stories about the way that God works in surprising ways? He calls an old childless couple named Abram and Sarai, and he says to them, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to use you to bless the world. He picks an unknown shepherd boy named David to build a dynasty from which the Messiah will come. And then, of course, he becomes incarnate in a helpless child who grows up to become someone who's executed as a common criminal and yet is the Savior of us all. What surprising things has God done to set you free from unhelpful patterns? And if you really want to blow your mind, in what surprising ways might God use you to set other people free from their unhelpful patterns? Because let's not forget that God is always at work to redeem his people. The question is, are we watching and listening? And are we responding to the ways that he wants to set us free? Well, let me tell you how Deborah responds. She sends for a man named Barak, and she tells him, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Call out 10,000 warriors, and I will call out Sisera, commander of King Jabin's army, along with his chariots and warriors to the Kishon River, and there I will give you victory over him. Now, because we know almost nothing else about Barak beyond what we find about him in these verses, it could be that God using him is every bit as surprising as God using Deborah. I mean, oh sure, Barak might be a seasoned military veteran, but he might be a farmer or a goat herder. Then again, in that culture, the fact that he's a man would probably make him a more likely choice to be the rescuer of Israel, except that when Barak responds to Deborah's call, we're in for another surprise. I will go, Barak says to Deborah, but only if you go with me. Now, if you read what some of the commentaries say about that passage, you discover that scholars are kind of divided about how to interpret that. Some say basically that Barak's a chicken, and he's too frightened to take on responsibility for something like this all by himself. Then again, a little bit later in the chapter, Barak doesn't seem to be too scared to fight Sisera along with his 900 iron chariots. So other scholars say that Barak is wiser and more humble than he is frightened. He sees that God is at work in Deborah, and he doesn't care about being the leader or getting the glory. All that he wants is the liberation of God's people, and therefore he is not going into battle without the power and the presence and the leadership of God, which at present are being exercised through Deborah. Either way, Deborah says, very well, I will go with you, but you'll receive no honor in this venture, for the Lord's victory over Sisera will be at the hands of a woman. And so Barak assembles the troops, and Deborah goes with him, and the stage is set for battle. Now, if you were here last summer when we talked about the book of Revelation, you might remember a little something that I said about the Battle of Armageddon. In the end, it's not much of a fight. The beast and his minions assemble, and the archangel Michael and the armies of heaven assemble. And then Jesus shows up, and he throws the beast into the lake of fire, and he eliminates the beast's armies with the sword of his mouth, and God wins. And guess what? The battle that we find in Judges chapter 4 isn't much of a fight either. Barak gathers his troops and Sisera gathers his. And then Deborah tells Barak, get ready. This is the day the Lord will give you victory over Sisera, for the Lord is marching ahead of you. And sure enough, when Barak attacked, the Lord threw Sisera and all his chariots and warriors into a panic. And to be a little bit more precise, what the text really says is the Lord routed Sisera, which happens to be the same word that's used to describe what happened to Pharaoh's army when the Israelites were crossing the Red Sea. But no matter what word you use, the end result is the same. God wins. The enemy is defeated, and not a single soldier is left alive. As for generals, however, Sisera escapes on foot, and he flees to the tent of Heber and the Kenites, which I think would be a good name for a band, by the way. But while he's there, God has another surprise in store. Sisera is greeted by Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, who invites him into her tent and hides him under a blanket. And let's remember that Sisera had just run from the battle and no doubt was completely exhausted. And so he says to Jael, please give me some water. I am thirsty. And Jael does him one better. She gives him milk. And probably warm milk and maybe a couple of cookies. And then she tucks him back under the blanket and he goes to sleep. And while he slumbers, Jael quietly crept up to him with a tamar and tent peg in her hand. Then she drove the tent peg through his temple and into the ground, and so he died. Pardon me, chokes me up just thinking about it. Now, clearly, that is a grisly story. In fact, you might want to label it NSFSS, which means not suitable for Sunday school. Thank you, Eric. I appreciate that. However, let me remind you that God's people had been suffering at Sisera's hands for 20 years. And as we've said, God is determined to set his people free from the things that oppress them. Of course, that doesn't change the fact that for those of us who try to look at this story through the lens of Jesus, we still might be troubled by such a violent act, especially since the Lord tells us to love our enemies rather than driving tent pegs through their heads. And on that note, I think that a pastor named Tim Keller offers a helpful perspective. He points out that stories like this remind us that God will triumph over evil. In one way or another, everyone is going to be held accountable for their actions, and the judge will be both the only one who knows the full extent of our guilt and the price that's been paid to deal with it. And as a result, we don't have to worry quite so much about getting even with our enemies, because we know that justice will triumph. And ultimately, because we know Jesus, we also know how justice will triumph through the insurmountable power of sacrificial love. So when everything's said and done, what lessons can we take away from the story of Deborah? And could any of those lessons help both fathers and others to break free of unhelpful patterns? Well, you know, in trying to answer that question, I've learned a lot from an article by David Anderson, who's a pastor and author up in Columbia, Maryland. And David points out that, especially in the way that she related to Barak, Deborah does three things that help to bring an end to the downward spiral of God's people. First of all, Deborah strengthens Barak with her presence. As I hope you heard me say, when Barak hears that God wants him to do this thing, his first response is to tell Deborah, very well, but I'm only going if you go with me. And let's be clear, Deborah could have said, I'm not going with you. I mean, look, I'm busy. I'm judging Israel. Now, maybe I can find somebody else to go with you, or maybe God should just find somebody else to take care of this job. But no, Deborah strengthens Barak by going with him. And I wonder how many of us have been blessed by somebody who chose to be present with us even when we were stuck in an unhelpful pattern. Next, Deborah encourages Barak by turning his attention to God. Remember, if you will, that when Deborah calls Barak, she tells him, "This is what the Lord commands." And when Barak and his armies are getting ready to go into battle, Deborah reassures him, "This is the day that the Lord will give you victory." Now, let's be honest, some challenges and some patterns of sinfulness and brokenness look a whole lot bigger than we can handle. But when somebody reminds us that we've got a God who is bigger still, we can find the courage to break free of unhelpful patterns. And finally, Deborah blesses Barak by protecting his dignity. Now, that might seem like an odd thing to say, especially since we read that Deborah told Barak, "I'm going to go with you, but you'll receive no honor from this venture." And yet, I would like to point out that Deborah doesn't really critique or make fun of Barak for his request. And if you keep reading it all the way through into Judges chapter 5, you discover that when the victory is won, Deborah and Barak together sing the Lord's praise. And perhaps it's because of all of that, that years later, when the heroes of faith are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, it's Barak whose memory gets honored. You see, because God worked in a surprising way, and because Deborah responded by strengthening and encouraging and blessing the people around her, the people of Israel were rescued from a downward spiral. And as Deborah's story ends, we're told that there was peace in the land for 40 years. Now, sadly, that peace doesn't last. Eventually, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord again, and they found themselves right back in the same sinful cycle. Turns out, like we said last week, that it takes more than to have God send a deliverer to set us free. What's really needed is for God to send the deliverer to set us free. And that deliverer, of course, is Jesus Christ. And by the way, Jesus strengthens us with his presence. "I am with you always," he said, "even to the end of the age." And he encourages us by turning our attention to God. "Why do you worry about your life," he said, "about what you'll eat or drink or wear? For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, so seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all those other things will be given to you as well." And then, of course, Jesus blesses us by giving us a dignity that we could never have on our own. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God." Once again, we're reminded that the story of the judges is really the story of the gospel. And so are there ruts and habits and downward spirals that are keeping you from doing what God wants you to do and from becoming who he wants you to become? Well, guess what? There is a God who hears the cries of his people. And if you call out to him, he might surprise you, but he will send the Savior who promises to set you free. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, All I can do is look at my own life and acknowledge that too often I get stuck in habits that I know better than to get stuck in. But Father, we are sinful and faithless at times, and yet you are faithful. And so I pray that we will recognize that in the Deliverer, you have done everything that was necessary to set us free. And God, I pray that if there are any ways that any one of us here needs to call out to you and ask you to be the one who sets us free, Lord, that we will do that this morning. I believe that it is your desire to redeem your people and to lead them into freedom. And God, we look forward to seeing the ways that you'll do that, even if it surprises us at times. Father, thank you for your love and for the chance to celebrate that love this morning, because it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.